Here with you guys as a member of this family. We've been in chaplain ministry full-time since 2014. Prior to that, I was in the reserve world for 6 years. Did some with the reserve, some with the guard, and I was pastoring during that time as well. And since 2014, this has been our life. And it's been amazing. It's been an adventure. But we have missed the local church. We've missed it dearly. As a chaplain, when I preach on a Sunday morning, I'll have a crowd, and they call it the general Protestant service, which means we'll have everybody from high church Episcopalians to Universalists to Charismatics, and I get about 100 of them in a room, and then when I open up the scriptures, I realize we're not starting with the same assumptions. And so when Hobson invited me to preach, I was like, and I start going through notes and studying, and it was so incredible to be thinking, we're all going to be, most of us at least, we're going to be starting at the same place, looking the same direction. And so it's just a joy. I'm excited to be here. You guys, whether you've met us or not, you've ministered to our family already. With the baby coming, the ladies put together a baby shower. And then when she came, a little unexpected 3 weeks ago, a little quicker than we were anticipating, the meals that have been coming in, just been such a joy, such a blessing. And so we're so glad to be here. It's wonderful to be able to have our kids as members of a church where I can send them to Sunday school, those rare times we make it to Sunday school because we have other responsibilities on Sunday mornings as well. But when we're here, we know they're going to be hearing God's word. You're going to be growing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So for however long God has us in Virginia, thank you all that we can be a part of your family. We're going to be in Acts 19. A portion of this was read. I'm going to read a little more. There's some exciting stuff in this passage. We're going to look at the whole thing. It's too big to take in detail, bit by bit, but we're going to cover the bulk of it. And then the most exciting stuff, I'm actually going to encourage you to study this afternoon on your own when you get home. And we're going to look at some of the theological developments here and then some of the big action sequences you'll get to read through this afternoon on your own. But we're going to read through a portion of this. Look at verse 11. I'm going to just pick up where we'd left off a little bit ago. It says, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, I'm trying something similar. I wore the blue sport coat, because that's kind of the preaching uniform here, right, from what I've gathered. So I don't know what kind of powers this has, but we're going to give it a shot. We'll see verse 13. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and mastered them all, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And then we're going to look at, there's some book burning that goes on. These magicians come to Christ and bring all their stuff out and burn it because they don't want a part of these pagan practices. And then a riot breaks out because their economy is being challenged by the gospel changing people's lives. And this massive crowd gathers and grabs a couple of disciples, and it would have been a terrifying moment. In verse 35, this chanting has been going on for a while. The crowd is just in an uproar. Look over verse 35. It says, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. We're going to look at his logic here in just a moment, but I'm going to pray just for a moment to prepare my heart. Let's pray together, and then we'll jump in. Gracious Father, I'm so thankful. So thankful for your word. So thankful for a body of believers who can come together and counsel with one another, take confidence with one another that you've given us your word. Your word testifies of Christ. And so, Lord, as we come with many distractions, many burdens on our heart, Father, I pray that we could remember those words of Christ. You've taken our sins, placed on him. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, let that ring true in our hearts and minds as we work through your word together this morning. Father, protect us from error, protect us from human opinion, whether it's mine or someone I read or the hearer's own interpretation. Lord, protect us from human error. Let us hear clearly from you. This is why we've come. We need you. Speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So in 1998, I was a sophomore in Bible college. I know I don't look nearly that old, but I was born in 1979. I was enrolled in the obligatory course called Personal Evangelism, and our text was Soul Winning Made Easy, published in 1959. It was the world's leading primer on technique-based evangelism. Still, it did not help 19-year-old Eli to find soul winning easy. I still don't, to be honest with you. One rainy fall evening, a group of us guys, we drove across town to Missouri State University, where we were going to try out these new methods on some unsuspecting university students. So I approached a couple girls with the best pickup line for the kingdom I could muster. You've probably heard it, something like, excuse me, ladies, if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? Sometime after that, the conversation became awkward. And I tried to quote Romans 3:23, but the words eluded me. I was so nervous, so scared. And fortunately, I knew what to do. See, the book provided an illustrated guide for such moments. It instructed the soul winner that when you needed to quote a text and you couldn't think of the words, you would simply reveal your cleverly concealed New Testament from the blazer pocket, and you could turn to the text where they could look at the words with you. Now, unfortunately, at that time, I did not own a slimline New Testament. I carried a full-size Thompson chain reference study Bible, right? It's at least this big, at least. I carry this one because of my eyesight now, but that one, that's all I had. But it was raining, and I didn't have a pocket to conceal that in, so I just tucked it in the waistband of my pants. That's not weird at all. And covered it up with my raincoat. So when I could not think of the words, right, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, I'm trying to tell these girls this truth. Couldn't think of the words, so I just pulled this Bible out. And one of them said, I kid you not, she said, oh, he's got a Bible. And so I turned to the text, and I read it, and then I shared a couple verses, and then I just walked away. I was so embarrassed. I was so defeated. And they walked the other way. They were giggling and snickering and had quite a story to tell when they got back to the dorm, I'm sure. So when Hobson invited me to preach, he gave me the option of continuing in the Acts study. And he gave me these texts. He said, this is where we'll be. And he said that after reading through it, just a cursory reading, he came up with the theme of keep Christianity weird. And so my mind played this montage of all these embarrassing moments. And I was like, I can do that. I've been doing that since 1984. I can do that. So weird, when you read this text, weird just jumps off the page to us, or at least what looks weird to first century Western Hemisphere Christians. Right? It looks, but honestly, folks, most of what we've read here, it's not weird in most of the world. Even today. Even today, there are more Christians living this kind of lifestyle than there are living our kind of lifestyle. Most Christians in the world encounter powers, spiritual powers, right? They encounter angry mobs. They encounter false disciples, people who claim to be following Christ but don't know because they're ignorant of the truth of God's word. Most of what looks weird to us in this isn't weird, but what is? There's something in here that's very, very strange. Very strange. And this, as I was reading through it, I thought this struck me as very odd. The town, as we just got to this point here, right, the town is in an uproar. They've got a couple of disciples, and they're ready to lynch them or stone them or throw them off a cliff, right? They're angry. And the town clerk, the city official, he quiets the crowd, he calms them down, and he's like, hey guys, remember, like everybody knows our goddess is the best goddess ever. Nobody denies that, so calm down. It's going to be okay. And then he says, look at verse 37. He says, you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. I was like, what in the world? Like, we live in a day and age where people, many people who claim to be Christ followers, are proud to wear the t-shirt that says infidel. Like, take that, Muslim, I'm an infidel. You know what I'm talking about, right? Right, we're proud to parade our Christianity out there and say, we've got truth. And there is something about these men, the way they approached this city, the way they approached relationships and evangelism, and the way they interacted in those pagan streets. Somehow, when people were able to pull back the excitement of the moment, they looked at him and said, well, they don't desecrate our temple, right? They're not sacrilegious. They don't speak evil of our lifestyle, of our culture. They don't blaspheme our goddess. They're not out there talking about how awful she is or how wicked she is. There is some kind of gentleness about them, some kind of openness about them, right? There's something about what they said that the people heard. We are for you, right? We're different. We don't worship the same God. We don't worship the same way. We don't have the same lifestyle. But they're for us. They want our good. They're seeking our well-being. And as I think back to the many pitiful attempts of evangelism over the years, the mistakes I've made, the people I've hurt, the embarrassment I've caused, there's a lot here in this chapter that I wish I knew then. This text shows us a 2-year ministry that makes exactly the kind of impact we want to make. Right? For the sake of simplicity, I'm calling it just a church with a Christ-like reputation. And I'm asking this question: how did the early church foster a Christ-like reputation? How did they faithfully proclaim the gospel while not creating unnecessary offense? So we're going to see 4 things they did, 4 things we can do. Anytime you're going through narrative portions of Scripture, right, we pull out these principles. We see things acted out for us. And these aren't commands so much as examples. And so we look at these examples and say, well, how did this work then? What can we see them doing that we can do today? How can we learn from their example? So we're going to learn from this example. How can we foster a similar reputation in the Hampton Roads community? And we're going to understand this, that the harvest belongs to the Lord as much today as it did in the first century, as it did in 1998, right? But what we're going to do is how can we mirror, how can we learn from their example and foster amongst ourselves in this community a Christ-like reputation? So number one, what I want us to see, first thing is this: the early church lovingly protected the purity of the church. They lovingly protected the purity of the church. We see this in the first few verses here, right? This Paul encounters in Ephesus this about a dozen guys who call themselves disciples. These guys came out, they're like, hey, we're disciples. And so he starts interacting with them, because what we find out is they'd responded most likely to the preaching of Apollos. If we look back at the previous paragraph, Apollos is going strong, preaching, what, about half the gospel maybe, because he'd not heard the rest of it. His knowledge went up to John the Baptist and stopped there. And once Apollos heard the truth, he responded to that truth. Well, at this time, when we get into chapter 19, Apollos is up in Corinth, and Paul encounters what's most likely some followers of Apollos' teaching. And so what he does is as he interacts with them, you imagine there may have been some kind of temptation as they would bump into people like this, some kind of temptation to just throw their arms around him and call him brother, right? I mean, they'd look good on the church rolls. Look how many people we've got, all these former followers of Apollos. We've got more and more people come in. You could sign them up for the nursery, right? And that'd make Brennan really happy, and it'd be exciting, you know, get more people out there with the kids. And it'd be really easy to do that, but they saw this need. The apostles saw a need to protect the unity or the purity of the church. And so Paul investigates. He asks 2 questions. First question was, have you received the Holy Spirit? Have you received the Holy Spirit? In those days, salvation was often authenticated by an outpouring of the Spirit that resulted in some kind of miraculous signs, some kind of miraculous events. When the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, the disciples began preaching in languages they didn't know. I preached through an interpreter before. That would have been much easier, right, to just be able to speak in Spanish. I've studied it, but never took. I had to go through an interpreter, and Pentecost, when the apostles got up to preach, they spoke. The people heard them in their very own language. And it gave everyone the opportunity to hear the gospel, regardless their native tongue. And it also provided evidence that this was God at work. See, God had prophesied of these things back in Joel and Amos. And so as Peter's preaching, he's pulling from those texts and says, the miracles you're seeing happen right now, God told us this was going to happen. And it authenticated that this movement of the church, the coming of the gospel message, is the very thing that they'd been anticipating. And it gave their message a very powerful impact on the ears of those early hearers. Now, sometimes as you go through Acts, sometimes the Holy Spirit would repeat this miracle as new converts would come to Christ. And so when Paul asks him, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we've not even heard of the Holy Spirit. If they had, if they were true believers, if they had understood the entire gospel message, they certainly would have known, right? They would have heard the stories. There most likely would have been some kind of manifestation of the Spirit at the moment of their salvation. And Paul would have known these are brothers. But when they say, we've not even heard of a Holy Spirit, Paul's confident they don't know Jesus. They've not met Jesus yet. His second question then is, into what were you baptized? Right? If they don't know about the Spirit, they don't know about Jesus. And sure enough, their church history ends with John the Baptist. They say, well, we are baptized into the baptism of John the Baptist. Now, baptized, we know, means immerse. Right? So his question is, into what were you immersed? Romans 6, 3 through 4 speaks of being baptized into Christ's death. Right, you're familiar with the words. I'm going to read them here. Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized or immersed into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Which is why the baptism formula says something like this, right? Buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Right? We all have our own little variants of that, but that's the basic formula. Buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. The ordinance of baptism is a picture. It's a symbol pointing to the reality of salvation. In Acts, baptism often came immediately after salvation, right? It made sense as the church is advancing so rapidly to get people baptized and following and plugged into the church as it's advancing. So when Paul asks the question, into what were you immersed, it's a twofold question that he's asking them. He's asking them, number one, have you been saved? Have you repented of your sins? Have you surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And then number two, have you publicly demonstrated this through the symbol of water baptism, that picture of dying to self, raising to Christ. And so Paul's not going to allow them to claim the label of disciple until these things are sorted out. And incredibly, they respond, right? They respond to the message, and they receive Christ, and they're baptized into him. The temptation that we face today is to cast the net too wide, right? Because numbers can become intoxicating. It's exciting to see a church grow. It's thrilling to see people joining the fold and coming along and making the movement grand, and it's thrilling. Right? So that's one temptation we have. The other temptation is to cast the net too narrow because we love our comfort. We love our control. And as long as everybody fits into the little box, we're good. But the disciples, they saw the need. Keep the church pure. Keep the church grounded in the Word. Make sure that God has the authority to say who's in and who's out. Not our own opinion. It's the Word. Who's in, who's not in. They kept the church pure. We see this struggle throughout history, right? You know the story of Jonathan Edwards, great American theologian and pastor. He pastored a church that had a lot, most of the membership of this church were not actually regenerate. They'd never become Christians. And they knew it. They had no intention of becoming Christians. But in his era, in the 18th century, it was very culturally expedient to belong to a church. And so for the sake of their business and their political clout, they'd be a member of a church. So when he became the pastor of this church, he couldn't stomach it. He said, we have to keep the church pure. And famously, he lost his job for it. And he was okay with that because he was being faithful. Right, and we see it today as well on the other end of the spectrum. I grew up in a tradition that prided itself in being narrow. We'd say, as narrow as the book. And sometimes it wasn't this one. It was more the slimline New Testament in the blazer pocket, right? Super narrow. That's how broad we are. And they'd preach, they'd celebrate that. Only much of their narrowness was rules about hair length and music styles and things that are entirely irrelevant to the gospel message. So the temptation is to be too broad so we can build up the numbers, to be too narrow to have some kind of man-made control. And this is why at PBC, and one of the things that attracted us to the church when we moved here, at PBC the elders take very seriously this task of casting the right size net. Is it biblical? Right? And so what we do is we shape that around the church statement of faith and the church covenant. Right? It's those questions of, do you believe what Scripture says? Are we in agreement on what this book says? And are we covenanting together to have a godly lifestyle of service and holiness? Right? And that's the purity of the church, both of which are grounded in Scripture. The bottom line is this: God defines who's in or out, not human opinion. If we want this Christ-like reputation in the community, we must begin with protecting the purity of the church. And from that point, then, our witness goes out. Our effectiveness goes out into the community. So we see, secondly, that this church, focusing on their purity, this church then grew intentionally in both breadth and depth. The church grew in breadth and depth. Look at verse 8. It says that Paul entered the synagogue, and for about 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, that's Asia Minor, the region of Turkey, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So what's happening here is the church is remaining flexible in their methods, right? They're realizing there's a bunch of people out here that need to hear the gospel, and we're going to find a way to get the message to them. So they're remaining flexible in their method while remaining steadfast in their mission. It looks a lot like Acts 1:8. Remember back in that first chapter of Acts, there's the expansion of the church, right? They start in Jerusalem, then go on to Samaria and Judea, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, here, by the time we get to Acts 19, they're in the uttermost parts of the earth. They've made it all the way over to Asia Minor, to modern-day Turkey. But this same pattern's happening here. They start in the synagogue, and then they're going to go out to reach the Gentiles and the lecture halls, and then they're going to go out even farther than that and expand across the region. But they start in the synagogue, and at this time, Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism. Right? There hadn't been that clear distinction between the church and Judaism. It's coming. We're just not quite there yet in history. They had the same Bible. They had much of the same lifestyle. They had the same history. So it made sense to start preaching the Messiah with the people who are anticipating the Messiah. So Paul goes into the synagogue and he's reasoning with them. He's preaching boldly about who this Jesus is. When the Jews reject the message, the disciples, they don't lose heart, right? They simply move on. So, well, if this isn't where God's working right now, we're going to find a different place. We belonged at one point to a great church in Missouri they were expanding, they were growing beyond the capacity of their building. And so the pastor and the church leaders, they got together and they developed this building plan. And we joined the church right in the middle of this building plan. And he was telling us about this church member came up to him and said, "Well, Pastor, are you confident that God told you that we needed to build a new building?" And he said, "Well, no. God never told me that we need to build a new building." And this church member said, "Well, then, how do you know this is right?" And he said, "I don't." He said, "We prayed, we sought counsel, we looked at a lot of options. This seemed wise to us." She's like, "Well, then, what are we going to do if it fails?" And he said, "Well, then we'll do something else." Right? It really is that simple. We want everything to be spiritual, and sometimes we pray and we seek counsel and we make a wise decision and trust that if God's not blessing that, that we'll then find the thing God is blessing. And that's what's happening here. Let's go to the synagogue. The Jewish leaders say, "You're out of here." Okay, what's next? Some philosopher said, "Hey, I've got a lecture hall. Come on in. You can teach out of my lecture hall." That was unexpected, right? Highly unexpected. And yet, that's where they go. That's where they go next. So next, in verse 9, it shows us the ministry expands to the local Gentiles. The language here, it depicts more of an academic venue than a theater, so it's not a place where plays would happen so much as lectures. Tyrannus was most likely a philosopher, and he lectured there probably during the cool hours of the day, the morning and the evening, and so he gives the place to Paul. Some of the ancient manuscripts indicate, it's not in our text, but some of the ancient manuscripts say that it was between the 5th and the 10th hour, so between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m., and in that part of the world, it would have been hot. So you would expect not a lot of crowds, and yet the crowds came. They came for the message. This continues for 2 years, 5 hours a day for 2 years. Paul was the man. I'm impressed. 5 hours a lecture a day for 2 years, and the ministry just keeps growing and growing. So it goes from the synagogue to the lecture hall, and then verse 10 to the entire region. It says this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia... all of them. Now again, Asia Minor, so Turkey, not Asia, right? But everybody in that region heard the message. Everybody. Both Jews and Greeks. All of the region heard. Likely the seven churches of Revelation were established during this time. Right? That's where they were. So as the ministry is expanding, most likely this is when Philadelphia and of course Ephesus here and these churches start growing and hearing. Some scholars will say that they think Luke is exaggerating here and not everybody heard. But there's good evidence to actually accept what Scripture says. One reason is because this isn't said of any other place where Paul worked. No other region. Not Pamphylia, Galatia, Macedonia, nowhere. And if Luke was given to hyperbole, you would expect that we'd see it pop up in other places. But he's not. So when Luke says, everybody heard the whole region. This suggests that three things happened. Number one, it suggests that crowds gathered to hear a strange new message. They wanted to hear. They're hearing, this is a different story. This is something other than what they've been hearing. The gospel was new news in those days, right? The gods of Druid paganism were harsh and cruel, right? The gods of Greek pantheism were distant and selfish. The god of Judaism was demanding and probably considered somewhat impotent given the history of oppression against the Jewish people. And so this God, this Jesus, God becoming man, dying in the place of sinners, taking our sin upon him, a God bridging that gap, sacrificing himself for pitiful humans. This is a strange story, and people wanted to hear it. So they'd flood in, they'd listen to the message, they'd talk about it, they'd debate it, they'd chew on it. Now it's not likely that in 21st century America, crowds are going to come banging in the doors to hear a new message. If they are, if we're preaching something new that everybody wants to hear, we're doing something wrong. It's not new anymore. Okay? There's actually a very quickly growing cult that's sprung up that claims that Jesus has been born again into a new human body in Korea. There's a South Korean man who's claiming to be Christ. And this cult is growing very quickly, even across America. Okay, if we want to gather crowds by preaching something new, we got to do something like that. And then we're closing the doors. Okay? This isn't a new message anymore. This is an old message. And we remain faithful to the message. And if God brings crowds, praise him for it. If he doesn't, then we go on to the second thing that happened, right? The second thing that this text implies is that long-term relationships were established. Right, long-term relationships. Paul taught there for 2 years. The word used to describe his teaching is dialegomai or dialogue. So he was teaching in discourses, right? There's a dialogue, there's conversation, probably question and answer going on here. So this wasn't just straight lecture like we do on a Sunday morning. It was more of a sit down over a cup of coffee and let's talk. So they're building relationships. They're interacting. They're growing in relationships together, patiently answering questions, carefully challenging people to think and evaluate the world, their worldview. So it's not like a Billy Graham crusade. It's more like you getting together with a friend and saying, hey, let's go fishing. Hey, let's go grab lunch together and talking about the things of God together. And the third thing that's happening here is that believers took the message with them as they traveled. Now, certainly some would have been sent out by the church as missionaries specifically for that purpose to evangelize. But I think most of what's happening here, we would assume, would be just normal conversation businessmen coming and going in and out of Ephesus, hearing the gospel and taking it with them back to their city, back to their town. That's how the gospel spread during those days, was normal church members, everyday people, hearing the gospel and saying, this changed my life. I need to take it to my neighbor. I need to take it to my boss. I need to take it back to my house servants. That's how the gospel spread. And that, I believe, is the greatest challenge for us in this portion of the text. Build relationships. Take the gospel with you. Press in deep. Don't let it be this surface level that we often live in today. Beautiful pattern is set for us here. Let me give you one quick example of what this may look like before we move on. Recently, I was listening to three Christians talking about this kind of relational evangelism, right? Evangelizing friends and family and neighbors through these long-term relationships. And a guy was talking about what this may look like. And he said, you know, he'd met a lady. They were going to be working together in a business relationship. And they got to talking about faith a little bit. And she said, you know, I wish the Bible, there's a lot that the Bible doesn't talk about. There's things that I wish it talked about that I think would be more compelling for us today. And he said, well, that's interesting. Like, well, what do you wish the Bible talked about? And she said, well, like abortion. Now, if I had that opportunity, I think my mind would just instantly start going to things like, well, God told Jeremiah, you know, before I knit you together in the womb, I knew you and ordained you a prophet. And John the Baptist, he did a somersault in his mom's belly when she got near the pregnant Mary. And I'd be dropping all these scripture verses and like, boom, there it is. It's not that hard, lady. Come on. The Bible does talk about abortion. Right? That's kind of our go-to posture. And what this guy did was so different. He said, you know, that's a really important question, isn't it? He said, this issue of abortion, he said, it's so politically charged, it's so emotional. And he said, but we've only just met, and I don't know if we know each other well enough to have this conversation in a good way. He said, what if we just table it for now? And we'll come back to it after we've gotten to know each other a little better and know how we can interact on those sensitive topics. Maybe we can talk about something else today. It's like, that's brilliant. Right? That's an intentional, long-term relationship. I think that's what Paul's doing here. I think that's what the disciples are doing here. Is let's talk about some things. Let's get to know each other. And let's let the gospel work out in our walk as God's going to grow it. What a great heart. Let's move on. So the third thing here, the early church loved people while confronting evil. Right? This isn't different than what we were talking about. It's just moving on. The story's moving on. Verses 11 through 20. The early church loved people while confronting evil. Right? God's people see human suffering and they move in to bring health and healing in the name of Jesus. There's some incredibly sensational elements in the story in these verses, but the way Luke builds this story, the sensational elements, they're merely incidental. The point that he's driving to is places like verse 17. Look at verse 17. He said, "This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord was extolled." See, that's Luke's burden. That's what he wants you to hear. The name of the Lord was extolled. As God's working miraculous things among these people, they're lifting high the name of Jesus. He says that's what's important. Look at verse 20. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Right? The sensational stuff is the backdrop. What's important is what God is doing in the hearts of people. But we'll talk just a little bit about the sensational because it's there. Right? There's these prayer hankies in verses 11 and 12. God's doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried to the sick. Now, that shouldn't surprise us too much, right? When Jesus healed people, he did it through a multitude of means, right? He did it through touch, through prayer, through exorcism, through spit. Remember that story? Right? Jesus spits and makes mud and rubs it on a blind man's eyes. Why did he heal that way? I don't know. He never tells us why. There's a scene where a lady touches Jesus' robes as he walks by. And it's the strangest thing because what Jesus says is he stops and he said he felt power go out of him and healed this lady. I've been in school for a long time, and I have no idea what that means. Right? But God is healing. God is responding to people's faith. He's healing. He's changing an entire region. And as this happens, people are putting their faith in Jesus. See, that's why miracles happen. That's why John calls them signs. Right? Much like our ordinances, it's a symbol. It's pointing to something bigger than itself. It's not about the healing. It's about the ultimate healing of forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. That's what it's about. And so when people are getting a hold of these hankies and aprons and stuff that had touched his skin, right, these work aprons, he was a tent maker, so these work aprons, people are getting a hold of this stuff, and they're finding healing in this. God is responding to their faith, and the gospel message moves forward. Then there's this failed exorcism, verse 13. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. Can we pause just for a moment and appreciate that? Itinerant Jewish exorcists. This is like circuit riding preacher meets mercenary. These guys, literally, they're itinerant, right? So they would go town to town. They were nomadic. They'd roll into town and they'd say, "Bring out your demons." No kidding. They would find the people possessed with spirits, and the people would bring them out, and they'd have their incantations. They'd have the things that they would do, very much like what rabbis would do today, and they would attempt to drive out evil spirits. And sometimes it worked. Sometimes it didn't. And in this story, it gloriously didn't. What happens here is they'd heard the name of Jesus. They'd heard that the apostles, the disciples, the followers of Christ, were driving out demons using the name of Jesus. But they weren't using it like it wasn't some kind of seance tool. It wasn't a mantra that they'd repeat. It was literally, "God, in the name of Jesus, drive out this demon." And anytime we see an exorcism by Jesus or by the disciples, it's very boring, right? It's nothing like the movies today. It's like there's a demon in this person, and the whether it's Jesus or one of the disciples says, "Demon, you have to leave," and it leaves. And it's over. The story's over. Very anticlimactic. Right, there's no head spinning, nothing like that. There's no seance, there's no water involved, there's no smoke, nothing. Okay, that's what we actually see in the text. But these guys, they'd heard the name Jesus used, and so they decide that they're going to use that name. Let's give it a whirl. What could go wrong? Well, what goes wrong is that the demon says that, you know, they use the name of Jesus, that "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." What happens is the spirit says, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And then this man, possessed by a spirit, just jumps on him and beats him down, rips their robes off, and they run out of the house naked with quite a story that they're going to be telling or will be told about them. Probably not one they wanted to use themselves. So what happens is these magicians, these people who practice the dark arts, it says, they realize there's something to this. Like, there's something powerful here, and they press in. Again, relationships, right? There's been all this teaching, all this interaction. And so they press into this, and what happens is they come to faith and realize that their dark arts, what they've been doing, is very much against God. And they bring out their books, these books of seances, right? Imagine these thick leather brown, or more probably scrolls more apt. But they bring all this stuff out and they throw it in a heap and they light it on fire because they're repentant and they want to honor God with all they have. It says the price of it here, the number of those who had practiced black magic arts brought their books, burned it in the sight of all. They counted the value and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's the value of a year's wage for 137 laborers. Must have been quite a mound burning books. Now how did the city official not see this as blasphemous to their goddess? These people were followers of their goddess. I think one of the important things to remember here as a church body is to remember this was not a requirement placed on them by the church. Right? There wasn't any drive up there to say, you know, cut your cable, turn off your internet, cancel your Netflix subscription, whatever it is, you know, stop, get rid of your Sports Illustrated. There wasn't any of this demand put on people. These are people who are looking at the things of their life and saying, this is ungodly. This does not help me in my walk with Christ. Or this was from a part of my life that was dark and oppressive and dangerous and harmful. I want nothing to do with it any longer. And this is a heart of worship. People bringing these things of their own accord and just laying it out as a sacrifice and saying, God, take it. What I have from you is so much sweeter. I don't need this stuff anymore. Now, for some in this room, I may be losing you. Right? You may be hearing these stories, healings and exorcisms, and you're going, you guys really believe this stuff? Like when are the snakes coming out, right? This is strange. I understand. I do. But let me clarify our position just a little bit. All right, we believe that God spoke all that exists into creation. Right? In the beginning, God created. It was through his spoken word out of nothing. He created the world. He created the heavens. He created you and me from nothing. And this God has been intimately involved in his creation from the beginning. Now, the way God started this, speaking into existence out of nothing, philosophically, it's not that different than the Big Bang, is it? If we're intellectually honest, right? Did a loving, intelligent God create out of nothing, or did nothing accidentally explode into everything? Right? I'm not trying to be funny. Philosophically, I think they're very much the same. The difference is one is superintended by a loving, intentional, purposeful God with a goal in mind. We're going someplace. The other's a cosmic accident for no purpose, with no moral guidance, with no destination, no reason. And so if we believe in the God who intentionally created, then when we see him interact with his creation supernaturally, it shouldn't surprise us too much. And there actually aren't as many miracles throughout Scripture as we may think. There's a lot there, but it's not every day. And it's certainly not every day throughout a course of years. It's seasons when Jesus was walking, right, through the book of Acts. There's these seasons when the Spirit is mightily working and we're seeing these things happen. But it shouldn't surprise us. Shouldn't surprise us at all if we understand God created with a purpose and he's taking us someplace. He is involved and he will intervene at the time and place of his choosing. So how do we, like we're not doing exorcisms. If you are, please talk to us. We're not doing exorcism, right? We're not seeing healing in this way. It does happen, right? God does heal, but we're not seeing these things happen. So how do we do this? How do we love people while confronting evil? One of my professors used to say, we should do extensively what Jesus did intensively. That is, Jesus could heal with a touch. We heal by raising money to buy mosquito nets for Nicaragua. Right? Or by funding clean water wells in Congo. That's how we heal today. We do extensively what Jesus could do intensively. A few years ago, we were stationed at Scott Air Force Base. It's just outside of St. Louis. We became friends with a teenager down the road named Connor. And Connor was one of those people who's harder to love. You know what I mean? Right? There's some people that are just harder to love. And Connor had an abrasive personality, difficult home life. He dabbled in the occult. He said that he heard demons speak to him and they would tell him to do things. And some of it was very concerning, very disturbing. And we just decided we're just going to love Connor. And so we'd take him to church, to chapel with us. We'd take him to the youth group on base with us. And he would become very angry sometimes and accuse people of lying to him and manipulating him. And we'd have to sit down and sort through what did people actually say? What do you think the demon is saying to you? What does the Bible say? Can we trust the Bible? Just all these kinds of things. These are the conversations we had with Connor. And one Wednesday night, a youth leader came to me and said, hey, you need to talk to Connor. He wants to become a Christian. Well, this had happened probably half dozen times already, and it just turned into an hour-long conversation when I really wanted to be at home in bed. And so I, okay, you know, here we go again. So I sat down with Connor and we start working through stuff. Only this time, the Spirit was working on Connor. And Connor gave his life to Christ. Didn't see him for a couple weeks because of family stuff going on and all. And then we saw him and he's like, the demons are gone. See, we do extensively. It took a long time. We do extensively what Jesus could have done with just be gone, be healed. But it's the same work. Glory to God. It's the same work. You know, about a year ago, Connor was killed in a fatal car crash. And it's such a blessing to know where he is, isn't it? And I don't say that to say people are going to die and go to hell if you don't tell them about Jesus, right? There's truth in that, yes. But I'm looking at this from the other side of the coin. We can be patient. We can take our time with people. God loves Connor more than I did. He had Connor's name written down. Connor wasn't going to die without Jesus. And I'm thankful that I got to be a part of that story of freeing this boy from a demonic spirit or his imagination. I don't know. I don't need to. And escorting him into the kingdom of heaven. What a joy. Right? Love people. Confront evil, yes. Love people. Lastly, in the face of opposition, the early church neither attacked nor retreated. Okay, and this is the portion I'm going to ask you to read at home, verses 21 through 34. It's incredible. There's an amazing riot happens here. Angry silversmiths, all kinds of neat stuff. But what happens in this episode is exactly like when Jesus was facing oppression. He didn't go on the offensive, and he didn't run away. And that's what they do. They stand strong in the gospel, unflinching, loving. In the face of opposition, they neither attacked nor retreated. Scripture tells us to accept conflict when it comes. Romans 12:8 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Hey, don't let your type A personality be the reason you have conflict with your neighbor, right? Or the militant atheist, or your wife. Don't blame your personality for that. As much as is within you and the Holy Spirit is in you, be at peace. Peter said this, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Right? He's saying there will come opposition. It will come. Just as these men faced, it will come. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's a brilliant, brilliant Christian satire site out there. You guys know it, right? Babylon Bee. There is this headline that just speaks so much truth. Sometimes I can't figure out if they've actually start dabbling in real news or if it's all satire. Because they ran this piece headlined, Man Unsure If He's Persecuted Because He's a Christian or Because He's a Massive Jerk. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And when that happens, we see the disciples in this text. They stand firm in the gospel, but they don't go on the offensive and they don't tuck their tail and run. That's the call. That's the call. We can fight over a lot of stuff. It won't do any good. If conflict comes, accept it, right? If we want to reach the Connors of the world, we won't do it with stronger arguments or having better scientific proof, right? We'll do it by loving people the way Jesus loves us. Years ago, I gave a couple university students some really great ammo to deny the faith. This skinny, humiliated little boy who tried to tell them about Jesus and couldn't do it without his ginormous Bible, right? God knows. He loves them more than I did. Right? He's got other witnesses out there to bring the gospel across their path. But there's great encouragement to know I don't have to learn a technique. I don't have to find a way to conceal my Bible on myself, right? I don't have to study evangelism as a sales tactic. I need to love people the way Jesus loves me, right? I need to love them. I need to go after them. I need to get to know them. I need to share life with them. And then I watch God work. That's the picture. It's beautiful. It's strange, isn't it? It's not the way the world works, but it's the way God works through us. So let's let him do his work. Let me pray for us, and we'll close. Father, we are so thankful for your love. Thank you for your patience.